Genesis chapter 3. And you may be thinking, I thought we were doing an overview of the whole Bible, and if it's taken us 2 weeks out of 8 only to get to Genesis 3, but don't worry, we'll speed up quite a lot after this week. Just to say, by the way, if you weren't here last week, do grab a term card. They're just on the thing. It'll tell you what we're doing. And also, there's this handy little diagram which is laminated on your tables. And everyone should have a copy of this. It might be helpful even to bring it along with you, actually. But there are a few spares, again, on the table if you haven't got one of these diagrams, which we'll kind of refer to from time to time. So last week we were introduced to Genesis 1 and 2, and we got just the most amazing picture of God. So do you remember Genesis 1? We meet the awesome sovereign creator. Think of him as a mathematician who balances all of the sums of creation perfectly, or an artist, if you like, who kind of splashes colour and beauty wherever he goes, or an innovator who comes up with the ant and the antelope. A cosmologist who loves to make everything big. And we're left in awe of this God who created the universe. And we saw last week that Genesis 1 isn't meant to be a literal account. The author isn't trying to convince us that God made the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. With any part of the Bible, actually, we need to ask, what did the author intend us to mean? And in this case, well, he intends us to see how comprehensive God's creation is and how awesome and magnificent God himself is. But then do you remember Genesis 2? And we saw this awesome God get personal. And he lovingly shapes mankind into his image. He gives him the most wonderful place, provides him with a perfect partner, gives them both responsibility to take care of the world. And the combination of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 gives you this amazing picture of God that I've put on the handout for you. Genesis 1 introduces us to the sovereign God who, as our creator, we should submit our lives to. And Genesis 2 introduces us to the kind and generous God who, as our loving carer, it should be a joy to submit our lives to. And actually, that's the background that makes Genesis 3 so shocking and outrageous. Because in spite of all of that, we slam the door in God's face. And from that moment, everything in the world goes wrong. I'm part of a local running club down at Braywick Park. And just a few weeks ago, actually, I was running around doing the warm-up with a friend of mine. And he knows I'm a thickie. He turns to me and he says, "Sam, what's wrong with the world?" It kind of came out of nowhere. And it was the week that the Nigerian schoolgirls had been murdered. What's wrong with the world? And as we come to Genesis 3, we get given the underlying answer to that question. What's wrong with the world? And so our first heading there, the heart of sin, is rejecting God's rule. Just turn back to Genesis 3 and let's read the first 7 verses together. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of a tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." It's a famous story. And it's just worth saying that actually, from the New Testament in particular, it's pretty clear that Adam and Eve are historical figures and that the events of Genesis 3 actually happened. Now, there are various kind of suggestions out there of how that might fit with evolution and so on. And the article that I mentioned picks up on a few of those if you want to take that question further. But it's also clear, actually, that whilst the events described here are real events, they're told in a highly symbolic way. So the key thing, I think, for us is to get to grips with the significance of these events rather than getting too kind of bogged down with talking snakes and so on. And the first thing that we see is a temptation to doubt God. You see chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that the serpent is a created being. The Lord God had made him, and yet he's crafty. In fact, he's clearly identified as Satan in the rest of the Bible, and Revelation 20, verse 2 is a reference to that if you want it. And perhaps we ask, well, hang on a second, how did he get there? I thought everything God made was good. Well, it's not entirely clear. There are hints in the Bible that before the events of Genesis, there was some kind of rebellion against God in the heavenly realms, and that Satan had led that and that had been banished. But be that as it may, he's here, and Jesus calls him the father of lies. That's his title, if you like. And here we see him at his most masterful. Do you see verse 2, end of verse 1? Did God really say you mustn't eat any tree from the garden? Do you see what he did there? It's so clever. He twists what God said. Eve herself picked it up, verse 2. We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God said, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And then he goes on. Do you see, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And do you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to drive a wedge between God and the people that he has made. And so I've put down a few bullet points of what he's trying to convince them. You can't trust God's word, says Satan. All this talk of death, it's just a power play. Don't believe it. God, he's just a killjoy, trying to restrict you. Do you see he does that in verse 1, doesn't it? You can't eat any tree from any tree in the garden. God is a tyrant. And you know, like any tyrant, he's scared of you. Do you see that in verse 5? He knows that if you eat the fruit, you'll be just like him. And so Satan paints the sovereign God as a petty local ruler who can and should be rivaled. That's what he does here. He paints the kind and generous God as a lying, insecure killjoy who's worried about the competition. And Satan still uses these temptations today, causing us to think that we can pass our own verdict on what God has said, that we're better judges of truth than he is. But he entices us to think that God's judgment, oh, it's not such a big deal. Thinking that God is really just out to prevent my enjoyment of life. And if you've ever been tempted to think like that before. And so God is painted as an enemy and a rival. And he did exactly the same thing to Jesus when he came as well. You can look at it up in Matthew 4. So that's the first thing we see, a temptation to doubt God. But that's quickly followed by a decision to disobey God. Because actually, in spite of all of Satan's tempting, the final decision, ultimately, is Eve's. Satan has no power to force anybody to sin, but his masterful lies tempt her. And you see verse 6, how Eve has fallen for those lies. Verse 6, good for food and pleasing to the eye. Huh, at least that's what Satan had said. Desirable for gaining wisdom. Well, again, that's what Satan had said. And so she falls for Satan's lies. She eats the fruit and she disobeys the only command that God had given them in the whole of paradise. And actually, it's just worth saying, whilst Eve is the one approached by Satan, Adam, do you see there, verse 6, is standing right beside her all of the time. He totally fails to warn her. He totally fails to dissuade her. And so actually, whilst it was Eve who was tempted and deceived, it was Adam who was held responsible by God. And we see that a little later on in chapter 3, verse 11, he approaches the man. And so just notice that in their disobedience,
the created order is totally reversed. So the kind of order of responsibility is God, Adam, Eve, creatures. And now here we've got a creature, Satan, leading the way, tempting Eve. And Adam is nowhere to be seen. And God is a distant memory. And so as you see, the essence of sin, as we see it in Genesis 3, is disobedience to God. It's a refusal to submit to him as rightful ruler and a desire to be like him. That's chapter 3, verse 5. See, human beings were made to submit to God's rule and experience his blessing and his presence, but now they have rejected God's rule and set themselves up as kings and queens apart from God. Now, the sin of Adam and Eve was completely unique and unrepeatable, but it is a pattern, we're told in the Bible, for actually every sin and every kind of attitude of sin that now blights the world. And however we might see sin playing out the world, ultimately the root of that sin is a rejection of God and a failure to follow his good commands. And because of what Adam and Eve did, each of us now is unavoidably inclined towards that kind of sin. And we'll see a bit more of that in our Bible studies. And so James 1 verse 15 is a good New Testament reference on this. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And actually, I think just a moment's self-reflection shows us that we are have this problem ourselves. So that's the heart of sin, then, rejecting God's rule. Next up, we see the consequences of sin, God's judgment. And the first thing is the breakdown of relationships. Just see that as I read from verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." We saw last week that God created us for this perfect, unspoiled relationship with him. But as soon as they disobeyed God, well, that relationship with God, just over the page on your handout, is in tatters. And actually, from this moment, do you see the result? It's shame and fear. That's what defines the relationship now. A distance from God, and actually a desire to hide from him. It's very different, isn't it, from the glorious freedom that Satan had enticed them with. Now, just notice, God continues to approach us with grace. He calls out to the man, but the point is, at this moment, we don't want to know anymore. We don't want to know him. So there's a relationship with God has been burst apart, but also our relationships with each other. And just see that as I read from verse 12. Verse 11, rather. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from a tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You see, Adam and Eve were created to be united. We saw something of that last week, didn't they? It's a perfect partner to be one flesh. And yet now, Adam blames Eve, and actually in so doing, ultimately God, who put Eve there with him. And actually, sin always ends up fragmenting our relationships with each other. Ever since this moment, in fact, people in the world have been against each other, boldly asserting their own rights and their own importance, failing to admit their own fault and their own guilt, blaming each other. And actually, whether it's the Gaza Strip or the dinner table at home, this is now the world we live in, where it's hard to relate well to each other. There's a breakdown of relationships. Next, there's an experience of God's curse. And you remember the life that God made us for, to submit to his rule, to experience his blessing. Well, it's not blessing now, since we've rejected his rule. It's God's curse. Let me read from verse 16. To the woman, he said, I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I command you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. You kind of spot the headline there, pain and toil. And actually, all the major areas of responsibility that God had given them are now under his curse. Just flip back to chapter 1, verse 28. And you see there, God had told them to be fruitful, to increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. And he now, filling the earth, will be painful for Eve in childbearing, and ruling over the earth will be painful for Adam as he sought to work the land. And whereas they were meant to go about this great work united as a pair, well, now there will be strife in the relationship. Do you see verse 16, second half? Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. One commentator put it, to love and to cherish becomes to desire and dominate. And anyone who's married will know will know that to be the case. So you see, whereas blessing flows from obedience to God's loving rule, cursing follows from rejection of that rule. And actually, our world today is still under God's curse. Work is still hard. We still find it frustrating and draining. Relating well to each other is still hard. We cause pain, don't we, to each other? Other people cause pain to us. And this is why life is hard, because we're not living under the blessing that God made us for, but under his curse. We live in a sick world. We've rejected God's rule, and we now experience his judgment. And this is ultimately the answer to my friend's question, what's wrong with the world? But the climax, of course, is our final little heading on this one, God's judgment of death. Verse 19, second half, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And last week we saw, didn't we, how God breathed life into humanity. In fact, humanity is just a combination of dust and God's life. And so you take God out of the equation, and what are you left with? Well, a return to dust, ultimately. Actually, you know, the real surprise of this episode is in verse 7. You see, given that God had promised they would die when they ate the fruit, you get to verse 7 and they don't. And you think, what's going on here? And it makes us think what he actually meant when he said, surely that they will die. And actually, the answer is spelled out in the rest of the Bible. There are two kinds of death, a spiritual death, and a physical one. So first up then, spiritual death. Now we've seen, haven't we, that the life that God made us for was to live in his presence and to enjoy relationship with him. But as soon as we reject God, well, spiritually, we die. As far as our relationship with God is concerned, in other words, we're dead. That's the point from verse 21, as I read from there. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Just a little touch of his kindness and grace there. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so you see the headline, banished now from God's presence. And I've put a verse there from Ephesians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So spiritually, people have died now, completely cut off from God. And that follows onto physical death as well. You see, separated from the tree of life, actually inevitably now, people will physically fizzle out and die. And if you just flip across to Genesis 5, it's a point rather gloomily made in this long list of names. After every person who comes along, you read, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And death suddenly is a part of the perfect world that God made. And that actually explains why death feels like an intruder to us. It feels wrong. If you heard the sad news that Debbie Watkins died last night at 1 o'clock in the morning, dreadfully sad. Expected, but still dreadfully sad. Why do we find it dreadfully sad, though? Well, because actually instinctively we know it's not the life that we were made for. No, we were made for God's blessing, for life. But now this world is under God's curse, and the consequences are spiritual death and eventually also physical death. Our next few points are going to be much more brief. And this is just to take us whiz us through some of the next chapters of Genesis. I don't know if you did the reading ahead, by the way. If you did, then it will really help. And you'll have seen from chapter 4 onwards, it's the pretty grim tale of how sin totally gets a hold on this world. And so in Genesis 4, we have the first murder as Cain takes out his brother Abel. And then in Genesis 6, I've put the verse on the sheet there. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and so his heart was filled with pain. And so God sends the flood. It's a reminder that actually the inevitable result of sin is always God's judgment of death. Well, God shows grace to Noah, who survives with a number of others. But then in Genesis chapter 10, Noah messes up. He gets drunk, he curses his son. And actually by Genesis 11, people are united again in rebellion against God, building the Tower of Babel as a kind of testimony to their own greatness over and against God. And actually the point is clear. Adam and Eve's sin has sent a virus through creation. And the world is no longer the place where people willingly live under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing and enjoying God's presence. Rather, it's a place where people have rejected God's rule, have been banished from God's presence, and are experiencing God's curse and judgment. And yet, wonderfully, in the face of all of this human rebellion, even at this stage, we get some wonderful little hints of God's grace and God's kindness to us, and a wonderful promise as well. So this takes us on to our final little point. And the first subheading is, there's a promise that the woman's offspring will crush the serpent. Let's have a look back at Genesis 3 and verse 14. Let me read from there. We missed this out last time. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Do you see it there? Just kind of snuck in at the end. There will be some offspring of the woman, a kind of descendant at some point, who will crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself. In the process, he himself will be inflicted with a great blow as well as he strikes his heel. And yet from this point on, actually, in the Bible, we're looking out for this serpent crusher, the one who's going to come and reverse the effects of sin and death in the world and bring back the life that we were created for. It's the first hint in the Bible that Jesus is going to come. In other words, and again, I've put a verse on your handout there. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Amazing, isn't it? Right in Genesis 3, we already have a hint that God has promised Someone will come to undo this dreadful mess. And then the second little thing is God promises to Noah never to destroy the earth again. I'm sure the story of Noah is familiar to most of us. But just have a look at Genesis 9 and let me read from 8. This is after the flood has happened. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant. It just means commitment or promise with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those who came out of the ark with you. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. He says a promise that actually no matter how bad sin gets, God will not completely destroy humanity again. He's going to find some way or another to forgive sin and to bring life. And again, it's just a little hint that further down the line, God is going to do something to restore the world to the life that he had initially created it for. And this promise to Noah actually makes the way for what we'll see next time, which is how God launches his plan of restoration through his promise to Abraham. But that's all for this week, and we'll have to come back to Abraham next time. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll head straight off into our groups. Father God, we read these old stories, and yet they chime with us, and they resonate with the reality of how we experience the world. And Lord God, we're so sorry for the way that, in spite of your goodness and your sovereign care, we walked out on you. And Lord God, we praise you that in the midst of all this, you are still gracious, that you still make these promises of a restoration. Help us to realize just what the problem is. Help us to realize how this paves the way and points the way forward to Jesus. And help us now in our Bible studies to grow again in understanding and in knowledge of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're not sure where you're going, then come and find me. Otherwise, have a very nice time and see you next week.